Well, we have a series at the moment that I've called Songs of Praise. I gave it that title because I didn't want to put some of you off, because we're looking at what the Anglicans call in their prayer book the Canticles, or some of the Canticles. So if you haven't got a Bible with you, there may be a prayer book in front of you. Turn to page 11, where you'll have something called the Jubilate Deo, which is Psalm 100, but the prayer book version. Let me read it for you. Oh, be joyful in the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with a song. Be ye sure that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Go your way into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and speak good of his name. For the Lord is gracious, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth from generation to generation. As the Jubilate Deo. We began last week by looking at the Nunc Dimittis. I called that last week Simeon's sigh of relief. What a sigh it must have been for him to look down and see the long-promised Messiah. And the three things that really struck me last week in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, is that Simeon was spirit-filled, spirit-taught, and spirit-led. That's quite clear from the text. And we go on today to what we call Jubilate Deo, Psalm 100. The name comes from the first Latin word, jubilate, which means, oh, be joyful. But it's quite clear, once you look at the text, that both the Latin name, jubilate, and the English three words, oh, be joyful, are inadequate. The Hebrew word seems to mean shout aloud. And according to one scholar, the word is used for, quote, the welcome given to a king who enters his capital city or who takes possession of his throne. So that's why I've called today's study David's Shout for Joy. There are three basic elements in the psalm: the universal kingship of God, David's call for the worship of the universal king, and the keynote of that worship is joy. There's your first heading in your notes: the breadth of the king's character. This psalm shows the king to be all-powerful, all-loving, and all-good. Firstly, we see his power in who he is. Verse 3, the Lord God. For us, that's almost tautological. It's saying, like, God is God. Well, you say, of course he's God. But for the Hebrew, that's not quite what the words say. The Hebrews had many words for God. I quickly, in 5 minutes, counted up 23 different names for God in the Old Testament. The principal one is Jehovah, which comes 6,823 times, and it comes from the verb to be, and that is the first word we have there, Lord, and the second word that we have there, God, is Elohim, and it is the second great word for God in the Old Testament, which comes 2,550 times. Please don't worry, I didn't spend this morning counting it up. Anthea did that for me, so that's all right. Elohim means the absolute, unqualified, unlimited energy. So when David says that the Lord is God, you could translate the phrase like this, that he is saying that God was absolute, unqualified, unlimited energy. God is absolute, unqualified, and unlimited energy. And God always will be absolute, unqualified, and unlimited energy. So the breadth of the king's character, we see that in his power, first of all, in who he is. And then we see that in his in what he does. Verse 3, he has made us. I think sometimes we fail to see the magnificence of creation. we have the sneaking feeling that it could have just happened, as the evolutionists say, that it all just came into being. And John Edison puts it very forcefully in his book, Who Died Why, to say that it just happened is like saying there was a sudden explosion in a printer's works, and what happened after the bang was the unexpurgated edition of the Oxford Dictionary in 20 volumes. You know, the bang just couldn't produce that. The ink, the typefaces and the paper couldn't just suddenly come together like that and produce the Oxford Dictionary. Well, a great bang in creation couldn't have caused the creation as we see it. We see his power in what he does. He has made us. And we see his power in what he is doing. We are the sheep of his pasture, verse 3. We've been looking at the 23rd Psalm, and there we saw that sheep refers to a personal experience of God, and this here refers to a national, or if you like, international experience of God. We, all of us, everybody, everybody is the sheep of his pasture. He is in charge of things. You've heard me mention before that last term with our Mumba, we went to hear the Messiah. I've never wanted to hear the Messiah. I think I've been put off by amateur singers and things like that. If you are an amateur singer, I'm awfully sorry. I'm sure that you sing the Messiah very well. But I went with Mumba to hear the Messiah, and I must say that I was thrilled. I was thrilled by the music. And I was thrilled by the text. I hadn't realized how biblical it was. When we went to hear the Messiah, the program was all right, but there's one famous occasion where there was a printer's error in one of the parts of the Messiah which ought to have said that the Lord Omnipotent reigneth. It said the Lord Omnipotent resigneth. But it isn't true. He still reigns. We had a letter from a student, I think on Monday, saying how much he had enjoyed the last series of Sunday evening addresses. And then he said that the real problem was the last talk when I had been speaking about death and saying that death is in God's hands, and the very moment that he chooses, we are going to die. That he says he can't accept that because that would mean that all the murders and all the road accidents and all the cancers are also in his hands. Yes, it does mean that. The Lord Omnipotent reigneth. Now we've got to look at two things here and hold them side by side. First of all, God's perfect will. This is how God has planned things. God's perfect will. He has planned everything to be beautiful and perfect and loving. And then he made man, and he made man free. So you've got another form of will. You've got God's perfect will, and then you've got God's permissive will. And you must hold these two things along side by side. God's perfect will is what he intended. Absolute beauty and lack of suffering and no pain and no war. And then God's permissive will, what he allows, what he has to allow, things like war and suffering and cancer and road accidents, and that's maybe the way that he's going to choose that we die. I think I nearly died like that last night. I don't know why I was thinking about the parochial church council meeting, but I nearly stepped under a bus last night, about 7:05 as I went out and crossed Bishopsgate, and I said to myself as it happened, hallelujah, the Lord Omnipotent reigneth. I am immortal until the very moment that he chooses that I step into the next world, and I don't know when that's going to be. The world is an ugly place, certainly, That's not because God planned it so, but that is because man has made it so. You must hold alongside God's perfect will, his permitted will, his permissive will, what he allows to happen, because he has given man free will. We're looking at the breadth of the king's character. We see that in his power, who he is, what he does, and what he is doing. And I think now I would like to add two more headings to the notes, so that if you've got the notes there and a pen or a pencil, perhaps you'd write two more things down under that first main heading, the breadth of his character. We also see the breadth of his character in his moral character. Two words in verse 5, goodness and steadfast love. And then a further heading there, we also see the breadth of his character in his enduring revelation. His truth, or his faithfulness, endures, is the way that we have it in Psalm 100. I think that's important because we're living in a time where we're subject to so many disconcerting things about truth, where truth is taken not to be an absolute thing. That's why you've had to have a great evangelical Christian philosopher like Schaeffer to invent a new word for truth. He calls some truth true truth. He says, I'm not talking about truth here, I'm talking about true truth. And by that he means absolute truth. I think it's dangerous to talk about things like true truth because there is any truth. So let's go back to truth. Now let's say one or two things about truth. And the key word, and you studied this sometime as you're in your own time, study Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, which reads like this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and that to our children forever. So there are two statements made there about truth. Truth is either secret or revealed. Concerning God's secret truth, we are agnostic. We don't know. We cannot presume. We cannot make statements. I can't tell you exactly the color of the sky in heaven. I don't know. That's part of his secret truth. I can't tell you why he gave man free will. That's part of his secret truth. I must be agnostic about that. Truth is either secret, therefore I must be agnostic about it, or truth is revealed, and I can be dogmatic about that. It says here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. There is truth that he has revealed. I'm going to be agnostic about his secret truth, but I'm going to be dogmatic about the truth that he has revealed, the truth that I hold within the covers of this book. So there's our first heading, which we have looked at, the breadth of the king's character. Now let's look at the breadth of our response to the king. There are seven imperatives in the psalm, and they show quite clearly the worship is the response of the whole man. And if it doesn't sound far too formidable, we're going to look at all seven of those imperatives. The first imperative is that we're to make a joyful noise to God, verse 1. Our king is the king of joy, and therefore we mustn't be killjoys. C.S. Lewis put it, I put it down in the notes, that joy is the serious business of heaven. William Tyndale says Christianity is, quote, good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I haven't seen you leaping recently. What's been happening? Well, it's an imperative here. Make a joyful noise. Helmut Tillich, that great German theologian, that has a church very much like St. Helens, working among businessmen and students, says that in the time before Christian worship became fossilized, at Easter time, when the minister had read the Easter Gospel, and let me remind you again, the Easter Gospel is not a statement about the resurrection of Christ. That is presumed in the church. The Easter Gospel is a statement about our resurrection, Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you be risen with Christ. After he had read that, there was a pause when something took place called Risus Pascalis, which simply means the laughter of Easter, if you want it put in modern terms. They had a godly giggle because of the resurrection. Make a joyful noise. What we need is some more godly giggles. I said this before, and I got taken to task by a medical student, but I asked him to do some research, and he's done some research for me, so this is quite true. I said once, it's much easier to smile than it is to frown. It takes 17 muscles to smile and 43 to frown. And someone at the London Hospital did a bit of research and said, that's quite true. See, you won't need that extra pinter to fill the energy gap in the middle of the day. You didn't waste energy. You start using the 17 muscles instead of the 43 and having that joyful expression on your face. General Booth says that gloomy Christianity is the devil's religion. The followers of Francis of Assisi were called God's glee men. Well, we need to have joy. That's what we need. Well, the second imperative is make a joyful noise. The second imperative is serve the Lord with gladness. Or as the old version of the psalm has it, and we sing it in our hymn book sometime, him serve with mirth. Helmut Tillich again once wrote, quote, should we not see that the lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much the marks of faith as the lines of care and seriousness? Is it only earnestness that is baptized? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and to the toastmaster. Is that what we've done? We've banished laughter. Nietzsche, that German philosopher, not a Christian, says that, quote, laughter cracks the hard rind of things and reveals the golden heart of reality. Now that's why we're not getting through to people today. Laughter cracks the hard rind of things. And because people are not seeing this sort of mirth in us, we serve him with mirth. We serve him when we laugh. Laughter is part of our response to God. W.S. Ware, in his book in Christian Doctrine, says that you can define man in many ways. You know, all of those endless ways that you can define man, that he's a tool-making animal, that he is the cooking animal, no other animal cooks, and that one of the other things that you can say about him is that he's the laughing animal. No other animal laughs. Laughter is part of our manhood. Laughter is part of our faith. Him serve with mirth. I've got lots of other quotations down here about humour. I don't think I'm going to read them all out. They're quite long. Just one or two things, perhaps. The philosopher Locke called laughter, quote, a sudden glory. Isn't that what our church needs at the moment? Some sudden glory? In that biography of Rhys Howes by Norman Grubb, Rhys Howes once said rather daringly, I think that the spirit is full of jokes. And I always remember hearing one old preacher say, you know, God really must have laughed when he made a monkey, and I bet he split his sides when he made me. Oh, there we are. Well, so far we've looked at the breadth of the king's character, and we're looking at the breadth of our response to the king. Make a joyful noise. Him serve with mirth. Third imperative, come before his presence. Access to God is one of the marks of the true Christian gospel experience. Remember how it's put in Romans chapter 5, we have access into grace. That word is used of entrance into the royal throne room. Come before his presence, that's an imperative. Don't bother to, it doesn't say occasionally come, when you have time come into his presence. It's an imperative, come before his presence, enter into the throne room of God. I'm not quite sure in modern terms what enter his gates means. That's number 4 as an imperative, or enter into his courts. Number 5 as an imperative, yes, I know what it means. Yes, I know what it means. Enter into his gates, I believe, means that we're to go out into the world and we are to serve God there. And I believe that enter into his courts means that we're to come into the house of God regularly and worship him there. And then the 6th imperative, be thankful, verse 4. Thankfulness. That's the Christian's secret weapon. And that's why we're not succeeding today. Write down another verse in your Bible or in your notes to study sometime. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 22. That's the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat found that Jerusalem was surrounded by 3 armies. He didn't have a chance. He just couldn't escape. There they were on the hills around Jerusalem. What did he do? He mobilized the army. That's the first thing that you had to do. What did they do? I did national service, and I used to have to do sort of 3 summer reserves where I played at soldiers. And you know how you play at soldiers. You dig little holes in the ground and you hide in them and you stick your head out, and your head's covered with a steel helmet with netting on and little bits of twigs, and you're in your little hole and you come out and you poke your head up to see if you can see the enemy. And what happened in Jehoshaphat's time? Well, he had a secret weapon, a secret weapon. He didn't cover the heads of the helmets of the helmets of the Jewish people with nets and put little twigs in at all. He had a secret weapon. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambush against the men, so that they were routed, and he destroyed them utterly. There's that secret weapon. When they began to sing and praise God, there's their secret weapon. Now there's a spiritual weapon that has a head on it of a million megatons. Boy, we could blow the devil's kingdom right off the face of this earth if we'd only begin to use this secret weapon. The weapon of praise. The weapon of thankfulness. And because we're not using that secret weapon, well, we're not making very much success in spreading the gospel. Be thankful. If you like it in Hebrew terms, praise the Lord. And when we begin to praise, God will set the ambushes. You don't have to do that. When you begin to praise, God will set the ambushes. And the last imperative is bless, verse 4. We're to bless his name. That word bless means to evoke, to call down favors. We're to bless his name. We're to evoke, we're to call down favors on his name. Now God's name is a summary of his character. We're to call down favors on his character. were to speak about his character. And we go into the office and they say, well, how's your wife? And you say, well, she's just had our operation, but she's just got better. And they say, well, that's tremendous. You say, yes, well, it's a great answer to prayer. That's blessing the name of the Lord. When you come back from holiday, they say, did you have a good holiday? And you say, yes, the sun shone every day. And they said, you were lucky. You said, no, it's an answer to prayer. That's blessing the name of the Lord, calling down favors upon his name. That's an imperative. So you've got 7 imperatives you've got to call, work out in your office this afternoon. I'd love to be in your offices this afternoon. Making a joyful noise, slamming those filing cabinets. Serving the Lord with mirth, coming before his presence, entering his gates, entering his courts, being thankful. Oh, those letters have come at last. No. Thank you for doing those letters. Thank you for typing them so nicely. Anthea, remind me to say that this afternoon. And bless the Lord. Evoke down favors on his name. Say how good he's been. So 7 imperatives for you to carry out today. 3 headings for David's shout for joy: the breadth of the king's character, the breadth of our response to the king, and notice lastly, the breadth of the king's sovereignty. Just 2 verses, the first and the last verse. Psalm 100 begins like this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands, or as the prayer book has it, make a joyful noise to the land, to the Lord, all ye lands. And notice it doesn't say there, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands, except those behind the bamboo curtain and those behind the iron curtain. God's sovereignty covers the world. The breadth of his sovereignty. That means we're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That means that we're to try hard to take the gospel into China. Our missionary policy has been summed up today as the missionary policy of the gaps. Where there's a gap, we go in. That's not what it says here. It says that we go in everywhere because his sovereignty covers the world. We're to go into every country. This is a command to every nation. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Not just the Jewish lands, not just the Christian lands, all ye lands. The breadth of the Lord's sovereignty is as wide as the world. Notice the last verse also. His faithfulness endures to the end of the 19th century. Now, that's not what it says, does it? Isn't that interesting? It says that his faithfulness endures for all generations. His sovereignty covers our time. Oh, well, we're having a terrible time in Balham or Tooting or whatever it is. We had 6 people in church on Sunday. It's no use. It's 1971. People don't want to hear. We don't stand much chance. Well, the problem isn't yours. The problem is God's. And the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Wherever your tiny assembly or chapel or church is, he reigns there. He hasn't resigned there. So we have it. The breadth of the Lord's sovereignty. It is as wide as the world, and it is as long as time. God's faithfulness didn't end at the end of the 19th century. It didn't end at the end of 1970. It didn't end, yesterday. It goes on today and it'll be there next Sunday. Next Sunday, God is sovereign. And God is going to be sovereign until the end of eternity, if there is such a thing. The breadth of the king's sovereignty. The Lord's sovereignty is as wide as the world and as long as time. No wonder David wanted to shout aloud. Let's bow our heads for prayer. forget sometimes, Lord, that you're King. We live our lives as though we believe that the Lord omnipotent resigneth, that you've resigned your authority over our time and our age and our church, wherever that is. Thank you for the reminder that David could shout for joy because you are the King of all time and of every land. Thank you for the breadth of your character, all that you can do, that you made us, all that you are doing. We just want to say, Lord, we haven't responded to you, your sovereignty in the way of these seven imperatives. There hasn't been much mirth there, Lord. It's a long time since there's been a godly giggle on our lips. It's a long time before, since we've used that weapon of praise and thankfulness. Lord, help us to use that this afternoon, that you may set ambushes so that the enemy may be routed. For Jesus' sake. Amen.